Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. Now I'm going to go to verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. The Lord waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate to bring forth food from the earth. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the juniper trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the hyrax, if that's how it's pronounced. Somebody will tell me that I'm wrong next. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness and it becomes night. All the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey. They seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro in Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and they return to the dust. But when you send your spirit, they're created and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, he who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray just a moment. Psalmist tells us, come magnify the Lord with me. Hudson Taylor made the comment that when you put a telescope to your eye to magnify the stars, it doesn't make them any bigger than they are. It brings them closer, helps you to see something a little bit more of what they really are. And so it is when we magnify the Lord. We don't ever make him bigger than he is. We bring him a little bit closer and see a little bit more of who he is. And Father God, I want to pray this morning that you would help us to magnify the Lord together, that we would bring you into view a little bit closer. We would begin to see something a little bit more clearly of your glory, your majesty, your love, your goodness, and your generosity. And Lord, our hearts would be touched by it. Amen. Well, for this coming sermon series, I thought it would be a good idea to preach about God for a change. It is true, of course, that in all of our preaching here, God has a place. But actually, and if it wasn't true, of course, we'd be in big trouble as a church. But our focus very often is actually mainly on us, isn't it? On the response that we make, on the things that we're supposed to do, on what God wants of our lives. And that's a good emphasis. It's right that we do that. And in recent months, we've talked about our response as disciples, and before that, our response in trusting God in changing times and all that sort of stuff. But every now and again, I think that it is healthy to forget about ourselves altogether and to shine the spotlight on who God is. And in the next few weeks, that really is what I want to do. I've got a quote from John Ortberg here. He says this, it all begins with a vision. A Francis of Assisi or a John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. But it isn't a vision of what they're going to do. It isn't a vision of a preferred future. It isn't a vision of human activity. It is a vision of God, of how good he is, how wonderful it is to be alive and a friend of such a being. Out of such a vision flows a desire to do good things for such a God. That captures a little bit the heartbeat of what I want to do in the next few weeks. I want to pick up on a theme that is right at the heart of the gospel. It's a theme that I personally find really warming and encouraging. It's a theme that draws me into worship, and I hope it'll do the same for you. And it is the generosity of God. And the title that I've given to this series is Our Giveaway God. Sadly, generosity is not always what religious people are known for. Religious can wear judgmental and even a rather grudging kind of face in the world. We can find it, even as Christians, quite hard to acknowledge good in other people or in the world. And there have been times when Christians have been like that. Even at their recent synod, the good old Church of England managed to give the impression that the things that really drive Christians, the things that really get us stirred up, are that we don't feel terribly positive about gays, and above all, we need to keep women in their place. All of which is a total travesty, and actually a big tragedy, because it isn't what the gospel's about. Because we are the worshippers of a giveaway God. We're the children of a generous God. In fact, an astonishingly generous God. And I want to explore in these next few weeks the torrent of generous love that just pours out from the heart of our Father God into, first of all, creation, that's this week, and then into the world in the coming of Jesus, that's next week, and then into our individual lives as God touches our lives with grace. That'll be the week after. Out to the nations, and that'll be the week after that. And I think we're going to finish by thinking about living generously. Today, let's start from the beginning. The Bible actually begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And the start of John's Gospel in the New Testament parallels that, as it also brings Jesus Christ into the picture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made without him. There was a time before time, when only God was. And then in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why did he do it? There's a kind of idea that we sometimes have that maybe there was some kind of need in God. You know, some kind of incompleteness that made him need to create. Perhaps he was lonely out there all on his own. Perhaps he was sort of bored looking for something to do and there was not much going on. Is it possible that the infinite God found his lone existence somehow a little bit limited? Even to put the question like that makes it sound stupid. Look, if you've grown up with that idea at all, this is the time to ditch it, because the Christian understanding is that within the nature of God there is Father, there is Son, and there's Holy Spirit. And the Bible isn't massively specific about this. It doesn't give us a fully blown doctrine of the Trinity. Theologians have spent 2,000 years trying to do that. But what the Bible does make clear is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, and that everything exists came through him. And it also makes clear that the Spirit of God is not some kind of invisible influence that God exerts. It isn't some sort of liquid that is poured out. But actually the Holy Spirit is a person that he has the full nature of deity, that he is God. And when you read about the Holy Spirit in Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaks and thinks and acts. It is possible for us to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We can lie to the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an essential dimension to who God is. So there's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to go into all the ins and outs of what exactly the Trinity is and what it means, because the Bible, frankly, doesn't either. But there is one quite simple conclusion that has to be drawn, and I do want to draw that this morning. And it is this, that before creation took place, God was not lonely. He was not an isolated figure, lost in his own eternity, needing to create. He was already caught up in the shared love and community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His life was already incredibly rich. There was already in eternity, before creation, a generosity and a love and a giving and an affirmation within the life of God. You only need to listen to the way that Jesus describes it. He speaks about the love of the Father for the Son. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And for his part, Jesus says, every bit is clear. I do nothing on my own, he says. I speak what the Father has given me. I always do what pleases him. And then the Holy Spirit is not to be outdone in this game of generous giving either. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will remind you of everything I have said to you. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And here's the eternal, if you like, dance of love involving Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weaving in and out of their self-giving to each other. Putting it crudely, there is nothing that you or I could contribute to the life of God that enriches what's already there in what's been described as this eternal dance of the Trinity. What that means is that God doesn't create out of need, but he creates out of generosity. He loves to give himself away in love. It is as if the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit turned to each other and said, what we've got is so good here. Who can we give it away to? Who can we find to share it with? And so in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. He set in train the event, which we call the Big Bang, which actually we have not the least understanding of. All we can say is that it seems to break all the laws of physics as we understand them, but God creates. He brings then order out of the primal chaos. Stars take shape. Galaxies are formed. Planets are created. And towards the outer edge of one of the galaxies, in one of the relatively minor star systems, he creates something that is of quite special significance in his own eyes, and it's life. Not only does God create life, but he creates life that knows about itself. He creates consciousness, life that's aware of itself. Not only consciousness, but God creates persons who are able to love and be loved. Persons who can choose and shape their own identity. Persons who can understand and appreciate what God has made. And it may or may not be the case that Earth is the only place in the universe where God has done this. The Bible doesn't say it is, and it doesn't say that it isn't. It's possible that God's generosity is not exhausted by what is created on this earth. But here on the third planet out from the sun, God made man and woman to share an embryonic reflection of who he himself is. God, in generous love, created you and me. And there is, for the Lord, a fantastic pleasure in creating something out of nothing, in giving life away. Just listen to the way that Proverbs 8 pictures the wisdom of God speaking. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep. I was there when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters wouldn't overstep his command. And when he marked out the foundations of the earth, Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. There is this massive generosity in creation. And having created, how does God relate to us? You know, and I think at this stage we've got to remember that this is eternal God we're talking about. He is big enough, he is powerful enough, he is majestic enough to hurl into being a universe that is so vast that we can't even begin to describe it. I try to follow a little bit astrophysics because I find it fascinating. But we count galaxies in billions. We calculate distances in millions of years that it would take to travel at 186,000 miles per second. Yet we cannot yet even define how vast is the universe that God created. His sheer majesty is mind-boggling. We haven't got a handle on it. What might we expect a God like that to do for us? Well, you might think he'll set things up and he'll just let them run. He might create and then forget about us. That would be quite reasonable, but he doesn't. In fact, the generosity of God in creation provides much, much more. And I want to outline five things. First of all, there is the generosity of provision. There you go, I've got the wrong place here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. God provides in creation for all our needs. That comes out in Psalm 104, doesn't it? You know, this bit about the springs pour water into the ravines, flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters and so on. All of creation, there's provision for every creature here. Domestic animals, wild animals, birds, sea creatures, and of course for us. There is in creation this great kaleidoscopic richness and variety of life, an incredible biodiversity. And this psalm is emphasizing that it's no accident, no incidental research of who knows what. It is in fact the result of God's plan and provision. Psalm 27 to 30, all creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hands, they're satisfied with good things. When you send your spirit, they're creative and you renew the face of the ground. Food for every creature comes ultimately from the open hand of God. And it's God who renews the face of the earth and through his spirit creates new life over and over again. That's kind of pictured actually in the way that the Bible describes the very beginning of creation, at the start of the Bible. The life of the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. God lays it all out, all the trees, all the plants, every good thing. He says to Adam and Eve, it's all yours. It's all yours. All of it. Every single plant, every tree that is good for food, everything that is excellent there, including, let me say, life. The tree of life is there. God wants us to live forever. Including, let me say, knowledge and understanding. God doesn't want to keep us infantile. He wants us to gain understanding and knowledge. There's nothing about that that God doesn't want us to have. There's all except one small but crucial thing. God says, I don't want you just to know evil as well as good. I really don't want you to know evil as well as good. That is the one place that we're not permitted to go, because once we open up the knowledge of evil, we're opening up a Pandora's box of poison. And God says, don't do it. Of course, the tragedy of human existence is that we do exactly that, that we've explored what life is like when we ignore and we reject God, when we step outside of his will and purpose. And we'll refer back to that in coming weeks. But now I just want to underline that with that tiny exception, there is this huge positive act of generosity that God provides in his creation for everything that we need. Secondly, there is the generosity of luxury. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17 says that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. For our enjoyment? Well, for our need, of course, we'd expect that maybe, but we might not expect that God would provide everything for our enjoyment. My mum and dad were in many ways great parents. They have four children. They loved and cared for us all. They provided a stable home for us to grow up in. They gave us everything that they thought was good for us, including expensive private education, which, you know, was a real sacrifice for them. They were extremely generous in providing for all our needs. So what I'm going to say is by no means a complaint. But Mum and Dad had a little bit of a puritanical streak about them. They tended not to give us a lot of frivolous things. They tended not to, very often, to give us things just for the sheer enjoyment of them. But God does. God isn't like that. He chooses to provide us this. This verse is richly with everything for our enjoyment. Gosh, you think, is that really very responsible of God? And yet that's exactly how Psalm 104 describes it. Verse 14, he makes the grass grow for the cattle, plants for people to cultivate, bringing food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, bread that sustains their hearts. Well, look at that. Bread that sustains our heart and our strength. And you think that's very right, that's very sensible, very practical. We need that. Any responsible parent would want that for their kids. Wine that gladdens the heart of man? Come on, what's wrong with water? Well, nothing's wrong with water, but God delights to provide us with the things that give us pleasure. You know, he delights to provide us with things that give us pleasure. He could have provided us with some tedious mechanism to enable us to have children, but instead he created sex. God delights in giving us things that we can enjoy. And then did you notice the third thing in verse 15, that he gives oil to make his face shine? Cosmetics. Did God really create things just for cosmetic purposes? Well, apparently so, because it gives us pleasure. God is not a utilitarian God. He isn't just a God who provides us with what is useful. He creates beauty. He creates music. He creates art. He creates 1,001 flavors of food. He gives us the capacity to enjoy these things. And if you ask the question, why was it necessary to give us all of that? The answer is it wasn't. Of course it wasn't. None of these things, most of them, are not useful. It doesn't aid our survival as a species or as individuals if we love music, if we can enjoy Beethoven. No, but God is generously sharing himself in these things. He's inviting us into the things that he loves. There is in creation the generosity of luxury. There is thirdly the generosity of communication. God not only gives to us his creatures, he also speaks to us. Indeed, on just about every page of the Bible, God speaks. God is speaking to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses. And so it goes on year after year. Through thousands of years of history, God is constantly in Scripture speaking. God communicates with us. Isaiah chapter 45 puts it like this, in verses 18 and 19. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He didn't create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I haven't spoken in secret. From somewhere in a land of darkness, I haven't said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth and I declare what is right. The beginning of Hebrews sums it up. God in many ways spoke to our fathers, our prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who is the heir of all things. So why is it so wonderful that God speaks to us? Why is it significant? What is it that's so great about it? And I have to say, I almost never hear Christians being excited about the fact that God speaks to us. But I don't know why we aren't. Because it's a fantastic thing. Because it makes us not just the objects of his creation, but it lifts us up to be partners with him in his world. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, I'm no longer calling you servants, but I'm calling you friends because everything that I heard from my Father, I'm sharing with you. I'm taking you into my confidence. And as God speaks to us, he generously takes us into his confidence. And of course, what he says to us is limited in some ways. It's limited by our capacity to understand. It's limited actually by God's purpose in communicating with us, because there's a lot of stuff we'd like to know that the Bible never tells us about. He doesn't teach us mathematics or astronomy or the art of Indian cuisine in Scripture, but God speaks to us timelessly in Scripture so that we can know who he is. That we can know who we are, what our lives are about, what our lives are for, how God interacts with us, what he's done for us, how we should live, and how we can respond to him and what the future holds. Those are the big, big questions, and God tells us as much as we're able to receive. Pretty much of everything else, of course, he leaves us to discover for ourselves. But within what God tells us, he doesn't operate on the what you call a needs-to-know basis. You know, isn't God barking out orders and telling us the least that he can get away with? Quite the opposite. It almost seems as if God had asked himself, how much can I tell them? How far can I bring these people into my confidence? How much responsibility and how much partnership can I give them? How high can I lift them up? What level of sheer dignity can I give to them? Seems to me that this is something that often just passes us by, but really it is the most wonderful privilege that God respects you and me enough to take us into his confidence and to share his heart with us. As if God was putting his arm around your shoulder and saying, let me explain to you what I'm about in this world. Let me share with you what I feel about you, how I feel about the people who are around you. Let me unveil to you something of the future that I've got planned for you. Let me tell you how we can be partners in all of this. I have to say to that, wow. God's communication for me shows him to be incredibly, amazingly generous in the respect and the dignity that he gives to each and every one of us as he lifts us up. Wonderfully, wonderfully generous. Fourthly, there's the generosity of freedom. And right from the beginning of the Bible, God is generous in the freedom that he gives. God invites human beings to share in his rule over creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creatures on, rule over this planet for me. Take control. Right from the very beginning, God invites human beings to share in his nurture of creation. God puts man in Genesis chapter 2 in the garden. He says, till it, look after it. Make this wilderness into a garden. It's already beautiful, but you can enhance it. Right from the very beginning, God invites human beings to respond freely to him. And he says to the man, you can have everything that you like. Please don't. Please don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do that, you will do yourself an immense damage. And God is involved with the first man and woman. He's interested in them. He turns up to communicate with them, but he doesn't control or crowd them. If anyone ever had the right to control someone else, it is, of course, God, our Creator, but he doesn't do it. Instead, he gives us choices. He takes the risk that we might actually choose the wrong thing left to ourselves. But as God does that, he opens the door to the pain that we might reject him. He opens the door to the pain of the wrong choices that we will make for ourselves, will not only hurt him, but hurt us and the people around us. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing that God does. Why does he do it? The answer is because there is a love that is only possible when it's given freely. And there is a relationship that's only possible when it's based on that freely given love. And our giveaway God is concerned to give us precisely that relationship with him. And he can only do it by setting us free, so that's what he does. He sets us free. And when he did that, it was one of the riskiest and most painful acts of generous love that was imaginable. He didn't have to do it. God could have kept us on a tight leash. He could have put us in a padded cell world where we couldn't do any harm. But instead, God chose to set us free in the hope that we would come back to him. Dangerous, but an astonishing and wonderful gift that only a giveaway God would have thought of doing. Fifthly, finally, there is the generosity of intimacy. In one of the churches that where Sue and I served, we knew a little old man called Harold. He was in his 90s. He was a real traditional Christian of the old school. He didn't like all the language of God being our friend, our chum, you know, all this sort of stuff. Harold didn't believe in that at all. Our Lord, our King, our God, yes, but never our friend. We shouldn't be chummy with God. We should remember who he is and approach him with deep, deep reverence. Well, he had a bit of a point about reverence, but really he seemed to forget that it was actually God who chooses to call us his friends. God refers to Abraham as Abraham, my friend. He talks in Scripture about speaking with Moses as a man talks face to face with his friend. And above all, in John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus says, I've taken you into my confidence. I've shared with you all that I heard from my Father. I call you my friends. And here in Psalm 104, alongside all the majestic descriptions of God, the creator of the universe, there's this very personal touch where several times the psalmist refers to his magnificent creator as my God, my God, my God. And looking back, you know, Harold had every reason to be, every right to be surprised at God seeking intimacy with us. Why on earth should God want that? And yet the testimony of Scripture is that he surely does. There's a line that you say in the marriage service which says, all that I have I give you, and all that I am I share with you. We say it to each other, and hopefully there is an exchange in that that enriches both parties. Now, astonishingly, that isn't too far away from the way that our giveaway God speaks to us. What I have I give you. What I am I share with you. Despite the fact that we will have nothing to speak of to give back to him. I give away God. This morning I've not even mentioned Jesus. I haven't got as far as the cross. I haven't talked about forgiveness. I haven't even mentioned grace. We'll get to those things. We're in the outer fringes of the whole thing this morning, but I hope you're already getting the picture bold and clear that our gloriously generous God is a God of creation who also wants to be known as my God and your God. Now, usually at the end of a sermon, I sort of find things, you know, we find things that people have got to do as a result. Sort of responses that we've got to make. And truthfully, there is no action that I want us to take this morning. There's no work that I'm asking us to take on. And for the moment, I think it's enough for us just to keep our focus on the Lord. But I will encourage us to do three things. First is to believe and receive. These truths about God can change us, but only if we receive them. Truthfully, if some of us this coming week take some of this into our times with God, that will be enough. That'll be brilliant. Just to sit down with God and say, God, I don't always see you as the generous giveaway God with a big heart for me. But I want to affirm that that is so. That's who you are. And I thank you for your provision. I thank you for the pleasure you take in what pleases me. I thank you that you respect me enough. Why would you respect? But you respect me enough to take me into your confidence. God, I thank you that you've given me freedom and you still love me when I misuse that freedom. God, I thank you that you're interested in knowing me as a friend. God, just bring that home to me. And just in terms of believing and receiving, that would be great. Secondly, I want to encourage us to come and enter. A relationship doesn't happen unless two parties are up for us. God wants to share himself with you, but it will not happen unless you choose to open up your heart and your life to him. And I just want to say a word here to folks who may still be looking to find God. You may have all kinds of questions. Well, that's great. I like questions. I believe in questions. I would never, ever want to discourage anyone with honest questions from asking them and teasing them through and exploring them. I don't believe that God does either. Keep on asking. But my experience is that questions are only ever fully satisfied in the context of relationship. Admission time here. Before I got married, I wasn't sure whether Sue was really the woman for me. And I sort of asked the question. I even wrote down lists and tried to answer the questions. I got so far, but frankly, you only get so far until you enter into the relationship. 40 years later, I have to say, 40 years together, I think we've pretty much nailed the issue. I think we're going to stay together, aren't we? I've no plans. Look, frankly, it's the same with God. Before I became a Christian, truthfully, I got lots and lots of questions. I found answers to many of the questions that I started out with. The truth is, I haven't found answers to all of them. But in the context of knowing God, in the context of experiencing the reality of God from day to day, it actually doesn't matter to me that not all of my questions are answered. They're not all answered, but they're all satisfied because I know God personally. So that's the second thing that I want to say. Come and enter. And the third thing, finally, is worship and praise. Just take time, if you would, with God to reflect on who he is. The richness and surprisingness of his love. Reflect on it. Be still before God if that's your style, or shout the thing out to the rooftops if that works better to you. But let's come into our place where in our hearts we learn to focus on God and on all that he is. Where we reflect the response of the psalmist here. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all his works. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord.